morning, church family. It's good to be here again and to worship with all of you. And just a couple things for you as the plates are being passed to collect our morning tithes and offering. Wanted to just let you know of a couple of things. One is one of the great ways to get connected here at Westgate is through the different ways that you can serve in ministries. And one opportunity that is coming up soon is our choir is going to be holding an open house next Sunday, the 26th. And if you if singing is your thing and you would like to be a part of our worship choir, we would love for you to come and join the choir next Sunday. They'll be in the chapel after the second service, but after a summer hiatus. They are going to be beginning back up and are looking for new people that would like to join in. And so we'd encourage you to come and join us again. Not only is it a great way to serve, but what I love about these different places to serve in our church is it also provides us with a great sense of community. And I know for the choir, they are that for one another, not just getting together to sing, but also to do life together and to encourage one another. And so we'd love for you to check that out. Again, that'll be next Sunday, the 26th, in the chapel, which is right outside those doors after the second service. One other quick thing I want to make you aware of. I know, as always, we provide our messages on our website, and people have often asked where they can go if they have been out of town during the summer for a week. And so you can always get an audio recording of our messages on our website under the media tab. But something new that we have started doing as of recent, and some of you on social media will be aware of this, is that we have started videotaping the services and actually have a YouTube account, which we're uploading them all to. And so if you would be interested in being able to watch the service, we want to make sure that you're aware that is a possibility. We're still working on our website to embed them into the website itself, but if you are on Facebook, the easiest way to find it is to go to the Westgate Chapel Facebook page, and each week we are posting those messages there, and so that will lead you to that account. I know that Brian is also working hard. We finally got enough subscribers on our YouTube account that we can come up with a custom URL, so we'll be putting that in the worship guide for you in the weeks to come. But again, just another way, if you miss a week and wanted to keep up with the series we're doing, that is a great way to do so. As many of you know, throughout the summer months, we've been going through a series entitled FAQ, Frequently Avoided Questions, and we've been talking about so many different topics. If you haven't been here with us or this is your first time, we've been talking about everything from the difficult questions that people ask and wrestle with, whether they're apologetic type questions about the faith. We've been talking about different questions as it relates to how we live out our faith as Christians in this culture, focusing specifically to on questions that people struggle with when it comes to the fact that maybe they are wanting to conform more to the pattern of the world than they are to the things of Christ. And so we've been dealing with some of those topics. And over the last few weeks, we've been diving into questions that have more to do with hot topics in our culture, questions that people are asking. If you remember last week, we spent time talking about how our faith impacts our view of same-sex relationships, but not just how we view it and what we believe from God's word, really spending time about talking how the church must approach this issue in the sense of how we love other people. And I have enjoyed going through this series. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we've got a few weeks left in the series. Next week, I'm excited because we're going to have Donald Smith from Sylvania Community Church that is going to be here with us. We're going to be talking about faith and racism, and I am incredibly excited for him to be with us next week. Please make plans in your week next week to be here with us as we talk about that issue. But this morning, we're going to be diving into the avoided question of how should my faith impact my politics? And I'm terrified to talk about this morning with you in this culture that we live in today. There are so many hot button topics and issues just within this one. And so I come with fear, trembling, and much prayer this week. The truth is that when I was a young person, I first got to go to Washington, D.C. when I was in sixth grade. My Christian school that I was a part of in California for whatever reason, they decided, why go to sixth grade camp? Let's take these kids to Washington, D.C. for a week and a half. Woohoo! My parents put me on a plane with a bunch of teachers, flew over there, and we spent a week and a half touring. Let me tell you, it was incredible to experience Washington, D.C., to see all of the history that I had heard about come to life, to see all these incredible buildings. I mean, for me, there was just this sense of awe, a sense of wonder. It was a great honor to be there. We got to tour the White House. It was so exciting. We got to sit in on a session of Congress in the upper balcony. It was really, really great. And I have all these great memories. But more recently, I've gone back to Washington, D.C. a few times with Rochelle and our family. Rochelle's sister lives there just outside of the city. My cousin actually works there. And one of the interesting things I noted one of the last times that I actually went into the city and was kind of touring around is it doesn't quite hold the same awe and wonder it did as when I was a kid. As I thought about it, I thought about the fact that I think a lot of that has to do with the fact when I watch the news today and I look at the hate and the toxicity and the vitriol, my heart is incredibly disheartened when I go into that city. My cousin himself, who I see every time that we're there, is currently working with a congressman that has been a long time serving congressman from South Orange County. And he's serving as his social media advisor and working on those sorts of things with him. And my cousin's dream when he was young was to become involved in politics. But this last time we got together and we talked, it was interesting to hear even for him, whereas this had been his dream for so long, the comments that he made to me were, it is so hard to be a Christian and be in this city. And it's so discouraging to daily be inundated by all of the hate that is flung around in the political arena. His comment to me was, most sanity has gone out the window in the city. People aren't talking about issues. They're flinging insults at each other. And it's hard to get anything done. And we might know this a little bit if we turn on the TV, if we go to our favorite news site on the internet. We see that there is reporting that is inundated with hate-filled speech. We live in a political culture today that's become incredibly toxic. And one of the things that is so sad and disheartening is that you see that friends and family are often in our world today separated because of the parties that they ascribe to, or Christians who are divided from one another because of who they voted for. No doubt that if you spend any time on Facebook, you will even see Christians that will post things that would undoubtedly make the heart of Jesus sad. You know, a lot of sane people would avoid this topic this morning, but the truth is that as a church, we cannot. We live in a world today that desperately needs Jesus, and oftentimes in our culture, even as the church, we get ourselves wrapped up in ways with what is happening in our world that does not shine the light of Jesus Christ. And I want us to wrestle with this issue of how our faith impacts our politics and how we are involved with this topic. I want to do so by going to a passage of scripture this morning that is found in Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We're going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 together. And in this passage, it's kind of interesting that Jesus himself is engaged in this political discussion with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And we're going to see this morning. And in the conversation that's taking place, I believe that what is going to be revealed in the short conversation that Jesus has with these men that are trying to trap him, these men that believe that he is politically motivated or could possibly be, we're going to find some very deep truth about who God is, what his purposes are, and ultimately, I believe that will inform us about what is really important in this world that we live in and how we engage in a culture that is politically toxic. As you turn to that passage in Mark chapter 12, you'll find that many people have read this passage over and over again. It's very, very, very familiar. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they come, they want to trap Jesus. The Pharisees themselves have been trying to discredit him consistently throughout the New Testament. They are jealous of how popular he is. He has taken a lot of the people. He has gotten a huge following. And at first glance, this appears in this passage to just be another instance where the Pharisees are trying to trap him or trying to discredit him. But there is a lot more that is actually going on historically underneath the passage than what the passage itself may reveal at first glance. And which, when we actually understand it, takes the severity of the situation for Jesus to a whole new level. But in the process, I believe, informs us about what Jesus believes and God believes is the most important thing when it comes to how we engage with this culture. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like for us to take a look together at Mark chapter 12, and we will read verses 13 through 17. So what it says, "And they sent to him," Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." As we dig into this passage, what we're going to see is that the Pharisees and the Herodians and their trap to try to trap Jesus wanted to try to paint him as a political revolutionary. And the way that they did this was by asking a question about taxes, and a specific tax, actually. Point A under Roman numeral number one. Number one says that the Pharisees wanted people to believe that Jesus was starting a political revolution. Letter A, the head or the poll tax that is described here in this passage was incredibly unpopular with the Jewish people. Now, the taxes in that day were somewhat different from the taxes that we would experience on a day-to-day basis, right? In our government and world today, we have the opportunity to vote. We have representatives that represent our desires. We are allowed to have a voice. There are some taxes that we like, and there are others that we don't. You know, we will have things on the ballot that say, you know, would you like to have this tax to give more money to the fire departments or to the police or to our schools? And we will have the opportunity to give voice to some of these things. But yet in their culture, they did not have that opportunity. And I want us to understand what this actual tax was that the Pharisees were talking about, because their culture was quite different. The tax was called a head tax or a poll tax. And taxes for the Jewish people were paid to Rome, not by choice, but forced. They hated, too, to pay anything to Rome because they saw Rome as an idolatrous occupier of their land. They paid a lot of taxes to Rome on many different things. Things like imports, transportation, land, crops, you name it, they were taxed on it. But the head or the poll tax was one that was universally hated by the Jewish people and that caused them to be incredibly upset with the government. The head or poll tax was one denarius that was paid on an annual basis by every person that lived in Rome. And the denarius was essentially a day's wages for a common laborer or for a Roman centurion. It wasn't a ton of money, but this was not a tax that was on land, it was not on goods, but it was a tax on the people themselves. In other words, the tax was on each individual for the privilege of living in Rome under the rule and the reign of Caesar. And the implication for the Jewish people was this, the implication was that Caesar himself owned them. Because of this, the Jews, and because of many other things, the Jews longed for the day where a Messiah would come and free them from Rome's grip. They hated the fact that they were taxed in this way, that there was an occupier in their land, and that they had to pay for the privilege to actually be in that land. And so we have a little bit understanding of what is going on in this passage as they approach Jesus with the question of, should they pay this specific tax? We realize that Jesus had just entered in Jerusalem days before being hailed as Israel's Savior. And the Pharisees were done with him. They were tired of the popularity that surrounded him. And they were asking Jesus, truly, if he had plans for a political revolt. Now, letter B, political revolts were not a new thing. They were not a new thing in that time. One of the interesting things that, if you look a little bit more behind this passage, is that 25 years prior, there was a man by the name of Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean led a revolt because of this specific poll or head tax. Basically, what was happening during that time, 25 years prior to this, is that there was a census being taken in conjunction with the tax so that the people would have to pay it. We actually see this referenced in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And Judas, what he did is he called all of the Jews to rise up against Rome and against what they believed was this unfair, unjust tax. And often what he would do is speak to the people as this revolt was taking place, that this was the point where they were going to be ushering in the kingdom of God. But like most revolts that took place within Rome and with the Roman government, Rome came in, they killed Judas, they killed some of his followers, and completely squashed this uprising. Consider some of the similarities from what had happened 25 years prior to what is going on with Jesus now. Jesus is being praised as Israel's king entering Jerusalem. He had been speaking publicly about the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And he had just cleansed the temple by turning over the money changers' tables. What are the Pharisees saying and asking Jesus? Are you, Jesus, a political revolutionary? Have you come to overthrow Rome and to stop this unfair tax? Now, it's interesting to look and see how this trap plays out. I actually was talking about this with Garrett just the other day in the car, as I had been studying this over the last couple weeks, and I explained to him some of the background with Judas the Galilean, and then we talked about what was happening with Jesus and the Pharisees. And what I asked him was, Garrett, I mean, do you understand what's taking place? I was actually surprised that he was able to answer this for me so clearly. If Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, what happens? And he looks at me and says, they kill him. Letter C, the trap plan A for the Pharisees was to turn in the radical. If Jesus is a revolutionary, then they will turn him over to Rome, who will most likely put him to death, throw him in prison, or at minimum squash the revolt that he apparently is planning against them. They believe that they had him trapped with answering this question. But they had him trapped because if he says yes, pay the tax, there was a whole nother set of things that would happen. I looked at Garrett and I said, Garrett, what happens if he says yes? And I was surprised when he said, well, then the people won't believe that he's the Messiah. And that is absolutely true. Letter D, the trap plan B was to expose Jesus as a fraud. We have to read this passage with Jewish eyes and understand what was taking place. The people believed that the Messiah would be a great political ruler that would come in, overthrow Israel's oppressors, and set up an everlasting government and reign. And if Jesus isn't that type of revolutionary, if he's not going to rise up against the government, then he isn't the Messiah. And in the Pharisees' minds, the people leave. He's just a fraud. What an incredible trap. Think about it. Answer one way, death. Answer the other, nobody pays attention to you. And the religious leaders win. Or so they think, until Jesus responds. Roman numeral number 2, not only does Jesus escape the trap of the Pharisees, but he also reveals very important truths about the revolution that he is beginning. Letter A, as we look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees, we see that Jesus affirms the authority of the state. Look at the passage with me again, if you will, in Mark chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. It says this, "Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' So Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Jesus, in the very beginning of his answer, affirms the authority of the state of Rome when he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He calls on the people to bring him this silver coin that bore the image of Tiberius Caesar. There was an inscription also that I actually find this very interesting. The inscription that was on this coin read, "Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, high priest." In other words, Jesus is reading a coin that has the words King, Son of God, and High Priest on it, speaking of Caesar. Very intriguing. But what does he say to them? He looks at the coin and he says to them, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." This word "render" in the Greek means to pay something back that is owed. Essentially, what Jesus says to them is, here on this coin is Caesar's image. Literally, this is his. Give to him what is his. On one hand, he is saying, pay your taxes. I am not here to start a revolt against Rome because of what people consider to be an unfair tax. And we see this throughout Scripture, that in Scripture, it teaches that the government is actually an institution of God. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at one passage with me in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is what it says. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to a good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Not only do we see in Romans chapter 13 that it teaches that the government is an institution of God, but we also see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. We are even taught in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, to be those who will pray for our government and who will pray for our leaders. You see, Jesus affirms that the authority of the state. Give to Caesar what is to his. Do not rebel against the authority that is in place. And yet, letter B, Jesus makes clear that God's kingdom holds greater authority than earthly kingdoms. On one hand, Jesus looks at them in his answer and says, "No, I am not here to start a revolt. I uphold the authority of the state. But on the other hand, I am definitely here to begin a revolution." Jesus makes clear that God's kingdom holds greater authority than earthly kingdoms. Caesar was considered in that time to be a god. In the secular world of that time, Caesar was considered to have all authority and all power. And yet Jesus, what he says in this statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's, is that he says that what you cannot do is give Caesar your ultimate allegiance as one who follows God. Jesus makes this distinction clearly that Caesar has limited authority, and this in and of itself was revolutionary. On one hand, Jesus says, no, I am not a revolutionary, nor am I political. And yet, on the other hand, he says, oh, but I am. Jesus, though, envisions a different type of revolution, not the type that the Jews or the teachers of the law or the people of that day would have expected. And letter C, Jesus, we see, is ushering in a completely different concept of kingship and also of revolution. And in doing so, informs us about our purposes within this world that matter to the heart of God. You see, the type of kingship and revolution that was most noted in that culture and in that day was this, that Rome believed in the values of power, success, comfort, and recognition. You were nothing unless you had power, unless you had notoriety, unless you were strong. And even today in our culture, these are the same types of values that dominate our world. But look at who Jesus was. He didn't fit the mold of what they expected a revolutionary to be. Jesus was poor. He had to ask someone to give him a denarius, just one day's wages for a common laborer, so that he could show them this coin. He did not have material wealth. He had no stature. He had no status. He did not fit the picture of a king. And then we look at his words at the very beginning of his earthly ministry in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And think of the words that he speaks. Are these reflections of the world's idea of power, of success, of comfort, of recognition? When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His idea of kingship, Jesus' idea of revolution, was radically different from the world that surrounded him. His idea was this, is that he didn't come to start a revolution that would overthrow Rome and set up an earthly government in the way that the Jews believed the Messiah would. But he most certainly did come to start a revolution that would deal with the real issues of poverty, of suffering, of hunger, and of injustice, and so much more. And it was so much more than an earthly government could do. He came to deal with the issues of spiritual poverty, our human suffering because of sin, to be the only answer to the hunger that looms inside of us and can only be filled by Him, and to bring about God's justice into an unjust world. Jesus, in His answer, reveals that He is not there to politically change the government, but He has come with a completely different type of revolution. One that is focused on the reclamation of lives that have been separated from God. Give to Caesar what is his. He can have his money. He is the authority in this world. But God is the ultimate authority in your life, and your allegiance is to be given to Him. How should our faith in Jesus Christ impact our politics? Roman numeral number 3. How does this passage inform us about how we can or should engage in the culture that we live in today? Jesus talks a lot and reveals a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And being a part of the kingdom of heaven, for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, letter A, It changes our worldview, first and foremost. It changes our worldview in the fact that we have the understanding, as Jesus reveals in his answer to the Pharisees, that God himself has all authority, that he is in control of all things within this world. What does that mean? It means that I don't need to fear earthly kings or act like the world is coming to an end, even if it is. Throughout the Old Testament and all of the writings of the New Testament, we see that God is the one who causes nations to rise and to fall. In the book of Daniel, it tells us that he is the one who removes kings and who establishes them. All of this to accomplish his purposes for his glory. In other words, I don't need to fear what is happening in our political context today. I don't need to fear those who oppose me. Jesus actually tells me in Scripture that it is going to get worse. But he says, I am in control. And he promises me eternal life. It changes our worldview in the sense that we understand that God has all authority, that he is in control of all things, and most importantly, that my allegiance is to him and to him alone because of this truth. And church, I want you to hear this desperately as we think about how we should interact in a toxic political world and with our faith as our foundation. You are a Christian before you are a Republican or a Democrat. Your values in this world do not come from your political leanings. They come from the Word of God that is the foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Can everybody encourage me with that? Please do so. Remember that your life is not directed by your political party. It is directed by your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Your worldview as a follower of him has been changed. And because of that, letter B, it changes what we are living for. In other words, my moral views come from God and his word alone, not things that feel culturally acceptable or expedient. We talked this past week, last Sunday, about the issue of same-sex relationships. We talked about what God's word has to say and also how we as Christians should be engaging people that are within that community with the love of Jesus Christ. But so many people in our world and culture today would love, even in the church, to make it easier and more simple and say, oh, but Jesus loves everybody so you can live however you want. He's a God of love and grace and forgiveness, so you continue to live in sin and it doesn't really matter. And it goes against the very teachings of Scripture. We have to remember as followers of Jesus Christ that our moral views do not come from what feels good in this world. It comes from God's very word. I speak of the issue of sanctity of human life, especially the unborn. In our culture today, a world that says it is okay to kill the unborn. When I read in Psalm 139, it tells me that God created our inmost being and knit us together in my mother's womb. As those who understand God's hand in our development, how could we ever say that the killing of small children in the womb is something that is okay? I know that for some people, this is not a popular topic, but I have to be honest with you. Our understanding of what is acceptable comes from God's word, not from the world. People will say that it is a woman's right to choose. And I want to be very sensitive about this topic, but I want you to ask yourself this question. Is a woman's right to choose more important than the very teachings of God in Scripture? Does that supersede what he tells us in his word? We have to be those in this culture as we understand that God is our authority, that he is the one that provides us with our moral views. Now, I know that not every issue that is talked about in the political realm is necessarily found in Scripture. Like what I was talking with somebody after the first service, like, you know, what kind of health care should we have in this country? There's a lot of anger and debate that happens over those types of things. I'm not sure that God's word necessarily speaks specifically to every single one of those issues. But I will tell you this. It does give us a moral base and understanding from which to begin from. And as well, what I believe we see in this passage in Mark is that we were created to live for God's purposes, not our own, and definitely not the world's. And then what should inform us then is, what are God's priorities and purposes for us? Number one, his major priority and purpose for us in this world is to worship him, to live holy lives that are set apart according to his word. But number two, to be a testimony to others in this world of Jesus Christ, and that he can save them as well. Our purpose in Jesus Christ is not to change a world system. It is not to twist people's arms into believing what we believe. But what Scripture tells us and what Jesus models for us is that our purpose is to save those who are perishing. Jesus is the one that transforms hearts and lives. Jesus could have walked into that political culture of that day and blown the roof off of Rome with just a simple thought. He could have destroyed the entire thing, but his purposes were different. Rather than instruct his followers to fight Rome, he instructed them to live holy lives and to spread the gospel, knowing that they would be persecuted by the world that surrounded them. And I want to make this point so clear. If our hope and aim in this world is man's systems, we are going to be horribly disappointed with the outcomes. All of the systems of man, according to God's word, are doomed to destruction. Only God's kingdom will be the one that prevails. This informs us that we should be those who are about the purposes of God's kingdom. Finally, not only does it, as we live within God's kingdom, does it change our worldview and change what we're living for, but letter C, it changes our view of and our response to those who have differing values and worldviews. I remember the night that President Obama won his first term very, very well. I don't talk a lot about my own political leanings, how I vote, anything like that. I can tell you that I wasn't really excited about the fact that he won. But I'll tell you something, I was horribly discouraged that night. I was actually quite upset. But it wasn't because he won the election. It wasn't because President Obama had won the election. I was horribly upset because I went onto Facebook that night and was horrified by what I saw my Christian brothers and sisters and friends posting all over social media. I was horrified by how hateful Christians were being towards a man that they did not know. I was horrified by how hateful their speech was, with demeaning slurs that they were using, even with people that they would call some of their closest friends. I was discouraged by how people in the church were crying out as though the world was coming to an end. And I had this thought. Is God still on his throne? Church, as we look at the political culture that we're in today, how toxic and how hateful it is, even our times, at times getting ourselves involved, have we forgotten that God is still on his throne and calling us to be more concerned about his purposes? I went on the internet that night and I posted one simple thing, which I hate talking about politics on the internet. It never turns out well. But I wrote these words: God is still on his throne. Church, do not forget who you are. Do not forget that how you treat people will be a reflection to them of who Jesus Christ is. That must season how we respond to other people. In a political world today where it is nasty, where division is rampant and where hate is spewed, there's division even in our churches amongst brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. I have heard at times that people who hold, because in our churches a lot of times we find it to be a little bit more conservative leaning, I have heard people that come from a Democratic or liberal point of view say that they don't feel that they can worship in our churches because of how hated they feel. And it's not that the hate doesn't get flung both ways, church, but this is not the way that God designed for his church to respond. This is not how we are called to treat each other. and to exemplify Christ to a world that desperately needs him. I have three passages that I want you to consider this week, and I want you to write them down. I'll read a couple of them to you. I could rail on this issue over and over, but my words will be meaningless. They'll go in one ear and out the other. God's words will remain here. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I would love for you to write these down. Come back to them this week as we consider this topic. Read through it. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart through his word. But church, close your eyes. I'm going to read these verses to you, and I just want them to wash over you. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And if we want a perfect picture of that, turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there is any encouragement in Christ, church, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When God is the authority in our lives, it changes what we are living for, and it changes our view and our response to those who have differing values and worldviews, even those who may be hostile towards us as his followers. God's word makes so clear that the revolution that he came to start was not a political one to twist people's arms to make them to believe differently according to the world's value system. The revolution that Jesus came was to show one of humility and of love that would point people back to God through Jesus Christ and bring a restoration of their relationship to him. Church, we must exemplify the characteristics and character traits of Jesus Christ to a world that is perishing without him. We cannot allow ourselves to become so riled up by the political things of this world in which Jesus has already told us it's going to go south and it's going to get worse and you're going to be persecuted, you're going to lose your rights. And he says in the middle of that, do not lose heart, for the king is still on his throne and you are his people, to go into that world that hates you because of him, to tell them that Jesus loves them. May our words in this culture, as we talk with people, be seasoned with the love of God. May we treat those who we hold different values and morals than, may we treat them with the same love that Jesus treated them with. I want to make this point, church, because there is a world that is getting the wrong impression of Jesus from us. And we must exemplify him if they are going to truly know him and even desire him. I want to close with this, letter D. All of this does not mean that we aren't involved in the political sphere of our country. Number one, we must stand for Christian values that are based upon God's word. You know, the culture that we live in today is radically different than the culture of Jesus' time. The Jews, they had absolutely no standing in Rome. They had no representation. They had nobody that was going to fight for them. They were simply at the mercy of Rome. And we do live in a different day today where we do still have a voice. We must stand for Christian values that are based upon God's word. And number two, I do believe if given the opportunity to have a voice, then we have a responsibility to use it, but to use it wisely. To remember that our allegiance is not to a political party or that type of ideal or world system, but our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Our job is not to change people's ideas on policy. Our focus and our purpose is to lead people to Jesus Christ, and he will transform their lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, the time in your word this morning. And I know that there are a lot of different topics and things we could talk about when it comes to the politics in our world and how we interact with it, with our faith. But God, what I read in your word is that your son made abundantly clear that he did not come to just simply overthrow Rome, to engage in the issues that were very important to people about taxation, things that made them feel as though they were being unjustly treated. His purposes were to come and to start a whole new revolution. One that would save men's souls. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. I thank you, God, that you are the final authority, that even in a world today that it seems is spinning out of control with hate, that God, you are still on your throne. You are still at work changing people's lives. And so, Father, before we look at anybody else and ask you to change their hearts, force us to look at ourselves. And I pray that you would change our hearts. That, Father, what would be most important to us is that in all things, we are a representation of Jesus Christ to this world. Help us, Father, to love each other in this room, even when we disagree. That, God, you would receive glory. And again, that your name would be made great in this world. God, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts, that you would help us to know and to see how to interact in this world on issues that are very, very important, but in a way that points people to Jesus. Amen.